in the book of Revelation, and we're considering the trumpet judgments in they start in chapter 8 and continue on. So we're going to take a look at those. Before we do, I'm going to read a couple of pages to you from this book. If you're following the John Bible study, then yesterday, you know, I mentioned this book, Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gresham Machen. And there's some pertinent passages in his book here that I was reading last night that I want to share with you. And all right, Verlo let me oversleep this morning. So there it is. I'm still waking up. I had my shot of coffee. So if my thinking is foggy this morning, that's why. But anyway, let's pray and then begin. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that you give to us from this book of Revelation. We pray that you would help us to understand it and believe it, and that we would then be able to live victoriously in this fallen and perishing world. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so liberalism. It's still with us today. It used to be called maybe modernism as well. And it had to do with really a complete denial of the gospel, of the Christian faith. And a lot of it was springing out of Germany in the 1800s. Maybe you've heard of higher criticism, redactors. That's just a fancy word for editors. That maintaining that the Bible was just kind of a cut-and-paste operation. And Moses didn't write any of it. Maybe he wasn't even a historic figure. And then, of course, they come to the New Testament, do the same thing, and deny. It's an application of, they would claim science, but naturalistic philosophy to Scripture, so that things, the miracles of the Bible, the fact that the Bible's the Word of God, the resurrection of Christ, the deity of Christ. Christ was just a man, you know. He wasn't God. The virgin birth of Christ. In fact, Machen has another book called The Virgin Birth of Christ. And so all of those doctrines were being denied and under attack. And that's why he wrote some of these books. He was kind of a champion of the faith. And I think he died in 1937. He was born in the late 1800s. He was only 55 when he died. And as I mentioned yesterday, he founded the OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church denomination, after he was thrown out of by a formal church court by the mainstream Presbyterian denomination. And he founded Westminster Theological Seminary and all of those things. So you want to think about that in our day and age, what should we expect in this world, and especially at the hands of counterfeit Christianity, wolves in sheep's clothing? What should we expect to be our treatment in this present world? Well, look at people like Machen, or look at Jesus and the Apostle Paul, and think carefully about that. I could go on and on and on about that. You know, it's your fault. You're a troublemaker. Why don't you just get in line with all the rest of us. You're so it's like Luther being on trial, you know, before Rome. And he's the only one standing there taking a position for Christ and the pressure on him that, as they're saying basically to him, hey, how arrogant you are. Look at all of us learned scholars and you dare to stand there and tell us that you're the only one that's right. And so that's the kind of thing that Machen experienced, and that's really, that's the kind of thing that any true Christian in this fallen world, and certainly in the condition of the so-called church today, that's the experience that we can expect. This Sunday morning, we're going to, in the Sunday school hour, we're going to listen to Dr. Godfrey again. And he has a very recent message that he delivered on that called The End or the Goal of Ethics. And in you'll hear him in that message say that he believes that he has seen and is seeing the decline, especially over the last 30 years or so, the decline of the church, the decline of the visible church in this world, and he elaborates some then on that. Well, be prepared. I think I've got a book here somewhere. The biography of J.C. Ryle. You know, we read Ryle all the time. And the I think the name of that biography is Prepared to Stand Alone. Prepared to Stand Alone. I've got a note here someplace, sticky note, to remind me to preach a sermon on that topic. You know, if you're going to follow Christ, you got to be prepared to stand alone. You have to, if you require a big crowd or a mega church or something, and popularity, then you can't follow Christ, because that mentality is really to say, I'm better than Christ. You know, I can do a better job. I won't be so offensive to the world, and so on. Well, anyway, in the second chapter of this book, Christianity and Liberalism, he talks some more about this business of fake Christianity. That's really what this liberalism stuff is that he was talking about. Now, I'll just read a bit of it to you here and kind of give you a taste for it. Liberalism, he says, has no use for doctrine. For example, it says that the historic creeds of Christendom, such as the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Apostles' Creed, for that matter, those are not really very important at all. That's not that doctrine, that objective truth that never changes. That's not Christianity. Creeds are merely the changing expression of a unitary, uniform Christian experience. And so this is a big thing by this type of fake church. And as I said, some of this will sound familiar to you because it's with us today, especially if you're a person who has come out of one of the mainline liberal denominations. You've probably heard this stuff before. You know, Christianity is not a creed. Christianity is not doctrine. Christianity is life. Christianity is experience, you see. And so, as he points out, though, they shoot themselves in the foot, because you know as well as I do that the liberal parties today, be it in the church or be it in the political realm, the so-called liberals are the most intolerant people in the world, and they do have their own doctrine. So as he says here, there are doctrines of modern liberalism that are just as tenaciously and intolerantly upheld as any doctrines that find a place in the historic creeds of Christendom. And he goes on to say that really, liberalism is fake Christianity that says, forget doctrine, forget the creeds, forget that stuff. And, you know, really, you can see they're saying, forget the Bible, right? It's all about experience. And therefore, and so we can have this great unity. Why be divided by doctrine? Let's translate that. Why be divided by truth, not right? But why be divided by doctrine? What we want here is experience. All of us from all denominations and so forth, we don't need to be divided about these concrete statements about what the gospel is or about who Jesus is. We can just have an experience. In that sense, the 11 and a half minutes, which I'm not sure exactly where I was in this, but anyway, we're discussing the Christianity and liberalism. That'll complicate things when I load it to the other pages, but we'll sort that out. We'll just leave that first 11 minutes live stream up and then make a note or something that people have to go to this one right here. Anyway, technology. So I was talking about how Machen was standing in defense of Orthodox Christianity against this liberalism. And, let's see, I should say this. If, I don't know why we had trouble and why that dropped the live stream this morning. If it does do it again, then what I'll do is, I'll go back to the very beginning and we'll just record it and the video, not live stream, and then I'll upload it and it would be available later today. If that ever happens, just keep that in mind that's what we'll do to cover for it. I probably should have a backup camera going anyway, but all right. Well, anyhow, yeah, Christianity and liberalism, you know, creeds, doctrine, doesn't matter. Let's all just get together with each other and our commonality will be our experience of God, whatever that is. And that's the point, whatever it is. I mean, you could bring in a Buddhist or whoever, and isn't that what happens? That's what happens in a so-called liberal church today, right? They'll have some guru come down and talk to them and brag about this kind of Christianity. It's not Christianity. This kind of counterfeit church is always very arrogant and extremely intolerant of truth of God's word. Anyway, I'd just gotten to the point where I wanted to share this great statement by Machen. He says, the enemy has not really been changed into a friend merely because he's been received within the camp, right? Oh, come on in, let's all, isn't it wonderful how we're all friends and allies and so forth. Let's just work then together. And yet, it's still the enemy, still the enemy of the gospel. Very different is the Christian concept of a creed, of doctrine. According to the Christian thinking, a creed is not, like the Westminster Confession and so forth, is not a mere expression of Christian experience. But on the contrary, it is a setting forth of those facts and truths upon which experience is based and evaluated and judged. So the liberal says, Christianity is a life. It is experience, not a doctrine. The assertion is often made that it has an appearance of godliness, and it does. But it's radically false, he says. Christianity is a historical phenomenon. It is objective events. Christ, in the fullness of time, came into this world, right? And Christianity is truth. It's Christ's truth, as opposed to a false gospel. Is it true then, he says, that Christianity is not a doctrine, but a life? Well, the question can be settled only by an examination of the beginnings of Christianity. So what is Christianity? What is the gospel? The liberal really has no answer to that, because that he's put that outside of his realm. It's all just experience. And that's why if you were to go, and which you wouldn't want to, but let's say you go to some church, so-called church, a liberal church, and here's the liberal guru pastor standing up front there, and now he's going to preach a sermon. What's his sermon on? His sermon can be on anything that he wants, because his Christianity is experience. And so you name the topic, and that's what it'll call it. And he may never ever mention Christ at all. Christ to liberalism is nothing more than a pious example that we are to follow and to enter into his experience. Those kind of words don't make a lot of sense. That's because they don't make a lot of sense. But so what Machen is saying is, well, duh, you want to define what Christianity is? Well, you're going to have to go back to the Bible and examine the beginnings of Christianity. What, for example, does the Apostle Paul say that Christianity is? The question of what Christianity is can be determined only by an examination of the beginnings of Christianity. So, one fact is clear, Machen says, on the basis of this biblical evidence, the Christian movement at its beginning was not just a way of life, an experience in the modern sense, but it was a way of life founded upon a message. In other words, Christianity is based upon doctrine. And the Apostle Paul, you don't have to read very far in his epistles to find out that Paul was not indifferent to doctrine. He was zealous for doctrine because he was zealous for the gospel, right? So, as Machen says, Paul displayed no tolerance, for example, in Galatia. There were rival preachers there, but Paul pronounces upon them, if anyone, even an angel from heaven, preaches any other gospel to you than that which we've preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned by God. That's Christianity. That is the Apostle Paul's take. And so why is it that he speaks such strong words? Well, listen to this. Paul's opposition to these enemies of Christ was based altogether upon the falsity of their teaching. They were substituting for the one true gospel a false gospel, which was no gospel at all. It never occurred to Paul that a gospel might be true for one man and not for another. You see that? That's the essence of this liberalism. It's, well, that's wonderful that you believe that. That's great that it's true for you, but what's true for me is different. But the main thing is that we just get together and have this experience, divine experience of God, whatever that is. It becomes whatever you want it to be, right? So it never occurred to Paul that a gospel might be true for one man and not for another. The blight of pragmatism. Let's do what works. Let's do what produces unity. The blight of pragmatism had never fallen upon Paul's soul. Paul was convinced of the objective truth of the gospel message, and devotion to that truth was the great passion of his life. Christianity for Paul was not only a life, but also a doctrine. And logically, it is the doctrine, truth, that must come first, that must precede experience. If you're not experiencing, if your experience in your faith is not a result of the truth what you believe, then your experience is a lie. What was the difference between the teaching of Paul and the teaching of these Galatian Judaizers? What was it that gave rise to the stupendous polemic argument of the epistle to the Galatians? Now listen to this. To the modern church, that was in Machen's day, but it's very true in our day. To the modern church, the difference between what the Judaizers were preaching and what Paul was preaching, today that difference would seem to be a mere theological subtlety. Right? It's like, Paul, what are you going to, how unkind, you're going to pronounce as accursed people who, they just have a little bit difference here in the message that they're preaching. So, listen to this now, this is great. About many things, the Judaizers were in perfect agreement with Paul. The Judaizers, in the Galatian region, false teachers, right? They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They did. There's not a shadow of evidence that they objected to Paul's lofty view of the person of Christ. Without the slightest doubt, they believed that Jesus had really risen from the dead. There were people in Corinth that were denying that, but here in Galatia, these people weren't. They believed in the deity of Christ. They believed that Christ had risen from the dead. They believed, moreover, that faith in Christ was necessary to salvation. But the trouble was, they believed that something else was also necessary. They believed that what Christ had done needed to be pieced out by the believer's own effort to keep the law. From the modern point of view, the difference would have seemed to be very slight. Paul, as well as the Judaizers, believed that the keeping of the law in its deepest import is inseparably connected with faith. The difference concerned only the logical order of three steps. So listen to this now. Paul said, and this is the gospel, Paul said that first, man first believes on Christ. He is then justified before God. And third, then immediately proceeds to keep God's law, to obey God. The Judaizers said, first, a man believes on Christ and keeps the law of God the best he can, and then is justified. You see it? Paul's saying, you believe on Christ, you're justified before God, and as a fruit of being born again, you begin, even though imperfectly, to keep the law of God, to obey God, because you love Him and you love His Word. But the Judaizers, the false teachers, say, and this is really what false teachers of our day, throughout church history, have said, say that, well, you believe on Christ, and second, you keep the law of God best you can, and then you are justified. This difference would seem to modern, practical, liberal Christians, and you know, you don't have to go into the liberal denominations to find this. You can find this in evangelical churches, right? It's like, come on, you're making too big of a deal about this. Too big of a deal. I've seen that over the years as a pastor. We've been involved in planting one or two churches over the years, or having to kind of reorganize some. And in the course of that, we write the church's doctrinal statement. This is what we believe. And inevitably, as we're working on those and putting them together, and the document gets kind of lengthy. You have people that are saying, wow, you got 12 pages of doctrine here stating what you believe. The church I used to be at, they just have just one page, you know, here's what we are. So there's this animosity toward precision in statement of truth, and you run into that all the time. In fact, a Christian should be a person that loves God's word and loves God's truth and wants to be then precise. So these differences then between Paul and the Judaizers would seem to modern practical Christians to be a highly subtle and intangible matter, hardly worthy of consideration at all in view of the large measure of agreement in the practical realm. Let's talk about practical, pragmatic things, you know. How in the world, if we're always going to be dividing over this doctrine and that doctrine, you know, if we're always arguing about whether Christ is God or not, then all that's going to happen, we're going to divide, and we're not going to have this big impact on the world and feel so good about ourselves. So, Machen goes on, what a splendid cleaning up of the Gentile cities it would have been if the Judaizers had succeeded in extending to those cities the observance of the Mosaic Law, even including the unfortunate ceremonial observances. Surely, the liberals would say, surely Paul ought to have made common cause with teachers who were so nearly in agreement with him. Surely he ought to have applied to them the great principle of Christian charity and Christian unity, right? That's how it goes. Now, one of the reasons I'm reading this to you is that if you are a Christian, you are going to experience this kind of pressure. You're going to be accused of being divisive. You know, come on, why don't you make common cause with everybody? All these people that are Christians, how come you're always arguing about these doctrines? Why, you're just a troublemaker, right? Well, if we are causing trouble by standing for the truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel, then who's really the troublemaker, right? I mean, truth does divide. Christ himself was a great troublemaker. The early church turned the world upside down. It was the gospel then that did it, you see. And the world's always trying to conform us. The liberal church is the world church. So Machen continues here. As a matter of fact, however, Paul did nothing of the kind. He did not make common cause with these false teachers. And only because he and others did nothing of the kind, only reason that the Christian church exists today. Paul saw very clearly that the difference between the Judaizers and himself was the differences between two entirely distinct types of religion. That's really the theme of Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. His thesis is, and it's correct, that liberal Christianity is not Christianity. It is an entirely different religion, and it is a false religion. Paul saw that these differences are the differences between a religion of merit, of salvation by works, and a religion of grace. If Christ provides only a part of our salvation, leaving us to provide the rest, we are still hopeless and under the load of our sin, condemned. For no matter how small the gap which must be bridged before salvation can be attained, the awakened conscience sees clearly, that awakened conscience, the person who's been born again, sees clearly that our man's wretched attempt at goodness is insufficient to even bridge the narrowest gap between us and God. The guilty soul enters again into the hopeless reckoning with God to determine whether we've really done our part. Are we good enough? That's what Roman Catholicism is, right? That's why there's purgatory. They have purgatory. Because basically nobody's good enough. You know, and you've got to actually become perfect. You got to have enough merit before God. So off to purgatory you go when you die. And eventually, and you're not coming out of there until you're good enough. and thus we groan again under the old bondage of the law. Such an attempt to piece out the work of Christ by our own merit, Paul saw clearly, is the very essence of unbelief. And here's this great, we ought to put this on the wall here, a plaque, right? Christ will do everything or nothing. You might put it this way. Christ is everything or he is nothing. And the only hope is to throw ourselves unreservedly on his mercy and trust him for all. Anyway, there it is, you know, this business of what the liberals say is that come on, we just have to all get together and Christianity is about experience. It's not about doctrine, blah, blah, blah. Well, if you hold to that, then you've got to just take the Bible and toss it, right? And that's exactly what they do. They deny that the Bible is the Word of God. You're not going to find expository, accurate preaching and handling of God's Word in those kinds of places. So anyway, to bring that back around, to apply it to Revelation here, and it does certainly apply to Revelation, right? And I'll show you here. Let's go here. We're at Revelation 8 and the trumpet judgments and so forth. But you think about this, what we've been studying here in the book of Revelation. What is a liberal counterfeit Christian? What are they going to do with Revelation? they strip everything they can in the Bible of anything supernatural. What are they going to do with the book of Revelation? Well, they might say that it's a record of John's religious experience, and that's really wonderful that he had that experience. But he's not talking about any objective events that actually have anything to do with history or that are going to play out in reality in this present world. Oh no, this is just an account of John's Christian experience that he had. You know, maybe John had been down in some peyote and the visions came on, you know. Now you laugh at that, but think about it. How many of these kinds of liberal Christian movements anything goes, right? I mean, if you can go smoke dope and it enhances your religious experience then of God, then and then call yourself a Christian or whatever you want to do. This there's no use in liberalism for the book of Revelation. What are they going to do with Christ's letters to the churches, for example? What are they going to do with that? Those letters to the churches condemn here's Christ rebuking more than one of those seven churches because they've been tolerating Jezebel and these false teachers among them, and they're to put them out. There's supposed to be division there. Christ is calling for it and he's commanding it. That's not this liberal attitude that modernism wants to have. So anyway, that's what Christianity and the book Christianity and Liberalism addresses by J. Gresham Machen. And I put the introduction to that book on our sermonaudio.com/CRC page. And I put it on there as a PDF document. So you can go there. It's listed as a sermon, but it's just a PDF document of the introduction there to this book. And parts of it are a little complicated, a little hard, a little difficult to understand for me too. But the main message is very, very clear there. So, all right. Well, let's see if we can pick up here. We have a few minutes left here. Let's go back and read, just as a refresher, Revelation 8, and then I'll read you some introductory comments to it by William Hendrickson here. So, I'll just say again, it's kind of a disorganized morning here that, you know, we were broadcasting, and after about 11 and a half minutes, the live stream dropped. So that's why you're going to see two live streams there. I don't know how I'll handle that when I'm uploading them. But anyway, you can watch them. You might want to go back. If you just came into this one, you can go back and look at that first one. Anyway, here we go. Revelation 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, okay? We've had the seal judgments, Christ opening the seals of the scrolls. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And we talked about that awesome silence. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And we commented, we spent some time, I think, talking about the efficacy, the power of our prayers, right? Because what we've got here then is the prayers of God's people being answered. That's what this imagery then is all about. And, you know, it goes back to the Old Testament priesthood, where the priest is holding a censer. It's one of the, a censer is just a vessel in which incense is burned, right? I think he usually shows him holding it, connected by chains or whatever, and he's holding it and going into the tabernacle, and the imagery is that it represents the prayers of God's people. And so here we have the smoke of that incense, these prayers, the vision of God, these prayers rising before God. And then that the prayers being answered, where the angel takes the censer, fills it with fire from the altar. Some people have said that is the fire is representative of the God, you might say, tweaking our prayers. Or, you know, back in Romans 8, we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And so we're not sure. But the bottom line is that he takes these prayers and that throws them upon the earth. And the result is that, well, it's going to be the start of these seven trumpet judgments. And kind of an awesomeness here. Peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, that gives us a little bit of an indication, doesn't it, about the nature of those prayers. These are obviously the prayers of the saints here were imprecatory prayers. Right? They're imprecatory prayers. They are asking for judgment upon, let's see, where did we have that? Is that back in chapter 5? Yeah, here we go. It was in chapter 5. And when he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, or he went and took it. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then, you know, remember, we've also seen the saints in heaven praying, asking the Lord, you know, how long, O Lord? How long before you vindicate an exact judgment upon those who persecuted your people and so forth? So that's what we're seeing here is the answer then to those prayers. And as I was saying, obviously these prayers are they're prayers for judgment. There's lots of that in the Bible. The Psalms are filled with those kinds of things. Lord, smash the teeth of the wicked that have, you know, calling upon God for judgment upon evil and upon those who persecute and hate Christ and hate his people. Those are proper and good things to pray for. We don't take vengeance ourselves. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. But it is good and right to pray for God's judgment upon the wicked. So then we come to verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. Now, I think we mentioned before, and mentioned last time, that the issue, when you come, especially it seems like to these trumpet judgments, is you're faced with the question of how literal are these images. Now, we aren't saying, are these verses talking about, we're not saying that these verses are talking about things that aren't real. We're just saying, what do they represent? All right, is this literal hail and fire mixed with blood thrown upon the earth, or are those things a symbol of another kind of reality? See, that's a thing. Even you see here in verse 8, the second angel blew his trumpet, something like a great mountain, and notice it, something like it, not, you know, maybe in size, whatever, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died. And then it gets into some astronomical stuff, you know, the star falling from heaven, wormwood, and then verse 12, fourth angel blows his trumpet, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars. And so what you've got here, with this much we know, these judgments, these trumpet judgments that God is going to effect, concern the earth, the sea, and the heavens. All of creation, okay, we don't want to miss that. All every aspect, all of creation are affected then by these judgments. I'm going to go over time here some because we got cut out after the first 11 minutes there, but here's some good introductory material for us here to think about. As we wrestle with this, what judgments then is John talking about here? So listen, this is William Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors. William Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors here. All right. These trumpets of judgment are clearly retributive in character. They're judgments. God is effecting retribution. It's payback day, right? Okay? Terrible calamities befall the wicked in order to punish them for their opposition to the cause of Christ and for their persecution of the saints. And yet, even by means of these judgments, God is constantly calling the ungodly to repentance. These woes do not symbolize God's final and complete displeasure. On the contrary, they indicate his initial judgments. They're charged with serious warning, but not yet with final doom. Remember that trumpets warn. We see that through the scripture. Trumpets warn of judgment. I think, didn't we talk about Jericho last time? So that the bowls are poured out, it's reason, the bowl judgments, which are yet to come. It is for this reason that the trumpets affect a third part, not the whole, of the earth, sea, water, sun, moon, and stars. The very function of the trumpets is to warn, as we see examples back in Ezekiel. And you could check that out. It's Ezekiel 33. And so what he's saying is, you know, that these judgments are said to affect a third of the earth. So does that literally mean a third of the earth was burned up? And it seems, as Hendrickson's saying, is that what we're seeing in these visions is that this is not the final judgment yet. It's leading up to that, but these initial trumpets are not the final judgment. And it tells us then that God's judgment is happening now. And it has been happening all through the church age. All right. Again, referring to, you'll hear, if you listen to the Sunday morning class video by Robert Godfrey, he talks about this. You know, he says, we need to get our heads screwed on straight about what's going on in this world. You turn on the news, he says, and what do you see? Bad stuff. I mean, this hurricane devastated. Doesn't it seem to you that hurricanes and tornadoes have been picking up these last few years, even in this country? Devastation. Wars, right? Constantly. Now we see these images. Wars what else? Disease, famine. Sounds a lot like the book of Revelation, doesn't it? And so I think Godfrey even said that. He said that this stuff, it has the flavor of apocalyptic stuff, you know, Revelation stuff. And he's not trying to set some kind of a date or whatever, but nevertheless, anyway, then, and his, he makes the point of, he says, we need to take a lot more care and soberness when we see these things happening around us, and saying, as a people, as a nation, maybe God is trying to tell us something here. Anyway, so you'll hear more of that on Sunday morning. Observe, says Hendrickson, that these trumpets of judgment affect the various parts of the universe, as we said, the land and the sea and the heavens. No, and here's another thing that this probably indicates. There is nowhere that is safe for the wicked. And yet a certain order is evident. The first four trumpets harm the wicked in their physical being. The last three bring spiritual anguish. Hell itself is let loose in these later trumpets. These judgments are expressed in language that reminds the reader of the 10 plagues in Egypt. Notice the hail and fire, the darkness, and the locusts. And yet the description which we find here in Revelation is far more terrible. The hail and the fire are mingled with blood. The locusts don't just hurt the grass or the trees. They hurt men. These judgments fall upon the wicked, persecuting world, as they did in Exodus upon Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. But they don't harm believers. We have been sealed. Well, I'll read more of that from him next time to help us understand. And there's some good, really good material here in Beale's book on Revelation as well. So we'll stop right there and talk some more about the judgments then next time. All right. Let's pray and we'll wind up. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for this book of Revelation. We pray, Father, that we would know it and believe it and as a result, take encouragement from it, knowing that you do hear our prayers, that you're not going to let the wicked escape judgment for their hatred of Christ and of Christ's people. And in fact, that your judgments have been coming against this wicked world for centuries now, and that we can expect those judgments to increase as we approach the day when you come again. And we pray that would be soon. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.